When I was a kid, we didn't have cable. We had the trusty antenna attached to the side and roof of our house. So we didn't have many channels. But I do remember there were certain shows that me and my family would make sure that we watched together. Hockey Night in Canada, obviously. Shows like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or we watched Fear Factor for a time. One of the shows, though, that I remember from my late childhood is the show Touched by an Angel. Do you remember this one? The premise of every episode was that there was some human somewhere on Earth who had some sort of moral dilemma or some sort of decision or in some sort of situation where they needed divine help. And so these angels, who they had their own kind of storyline and plot associated with them, but they would enter into this scenario as a fellow human, and they would help this person, they'd guide them, they'd direct them, and then near the end of the episode, there'd be the dramatic reveal where all of a sudden they're glowing and they say, "I'm an angel sent by God to help you in this situation." This show became wildly popular. In fact, in the middle seasons of the show, it was one of the most watched shows on television, which really tells you something about the society in which it emerged. The 1900s were dominated by the modern worldview. This tells us that the scientific process and thinking logically can get us to any answers that we need. So if there's an unexplained phenomenon, we just need to apply the principles of science to it and we'll come out at a logical explanation. Well, shows like Touched by an Angel and many others started bringing the supernatural into the public view. And media is both a map and a mirror. So it mirrors back to us what is important to us as a culture. And it also is a map that shows us where we think we should go as a culture. And so it's showing us that this openness to the supernatural was growing. It was becoming more and more prevalent in society. There's another show that illustrates this. Rob Reimer, in his book Soul Care, talks about how as a kid he used to watch Scooby-Doo. Now, I never really watched Scooby-Doo, but from what I understand, Scooby-Doo is a dog. He's got these little kid friends, and they go around solving these cases, these mysterious kind of incidents. And often in the episodes, they're in this kind of haunted situation where it seems like there's a ghost, but the ghost will tip his hand and show that he's not really a ghost. And so what you think was supernatural really isn't. Well, Rob Reimer says that one day when he was an adult, he was in somebody's house and Scooby-Doo was on TV. And so he watched it for a few minutes and he noticed how what appeared to be a ghost at the beginning of the episode, by the end of the ghost, was actually still a ghost. Something had happened throughout the long running history of this TV show where ghosts were not real, they were not acceptable, to now we're going to include them in the show. There's a supernatural element to it all of a sudden. You could think of many other shows, many other movies that bring in the supernatural dynamic. This is actually kind of a good thing for us as believers in God, because we are believers in the supernatural. One element of the supernatural is the realm of angels. And as we jump back into our new sermon series in the book of Hebrews, we started it last week, we're going to see the author, and remember, we don't know his name, so the author who has pastoral concern for his audience, we're going to see him bring angels into the conversation. And this is a focus that starts here and is actually going to continue into chapter 2. But he's going to bring angels into the setting, into the scenario here, in support of his main point. And the big idea for today is this, that Jesus is the eternal authority of the universe. Jesus is the eternal authority of the universe. So let's read what he has to say. We'll start in verse 4, which is the last verse we looked at last week, but it introduces our text for today. "So he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is going to continue on in this vein. I want us to notice a couple of things about this text before we look at the three main sections of these verses. The first is, you'll notice that the author is using a technique here of persuasion, of stacking Old Testament texts on top of each other. This is an art of persuasion or rhetoric that still we use today. So when I was in college and in seminary, I would write papers. And the professor would set out in the syllabus, you need to write a paper on this topic. It needs to be 10 to 12 pages long, and you need to reference 6 to 8 sources. And so you'd go to the library and you'd look for books and you'd look for journal articles, and you would research these external sources, and then you'd start putting them in your paper. So you'd write a paragraph, and I'd start the paragraph with a sentence or two of my own words of introduction, and then I would quote somebody else. I'd bring them into it. I'd say, "As so-and-so says," and then quote them. And then I'd probably put another quote. I'd say, "And so-and-so furthers this argument," or "so-and-so thinks differently by saying this," and I'd put another quotation. And soon you've got a few quotations from other authors in your paper. The reason I'm doing this is that I'm showing my professor, I've done my research on this, and I'm quoting people with authority on this subject. Someone who's written a book or written a journal article has obviously done a lot more research than me, so I'm adding credibility to my argument by quoting them. This is what the author here is doing. He's saying, hey, the Old Testament has a lot to say to us about the nature of Jesus. So he's not proof texting here. He's not taking scripture out of context. He's rather looking at Jesus, and then he's saying, oh, the Old Testament talks about Jesus in these ways. And he stacks them on top of each other. In fact, there's 7 Old Testament quotations in these verses that we just read. It's adding credibility. Now, he has a very high view of the Old Testament. He does something here that we don't actually typically do today. If we were to quote the Old Testament in the way that he does, we might say, in Psalm 2, David says, and then we would quote David. Or we would say, in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan says to David, in this context, and this is why he says it this way, and we would go into the original author in the original context. The author of Hebrews doesn't do that. Instead, he ascribes these verses to God himself. Before almost every single one of them, he says, God says, and then he'll quote from Psalm 2, and he'll quote from 2 Samuel 7. He's putting these words in God's mouth as if God was speaking them to this situation that he's talking about right now. This reminds us that, you know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man and woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, all scripture that is God-breathed, according to Paul at that time, was what we now know as the Old Testament. This is God's words. And the preacher here is saying these are God's words to us about Jesus from the Old Testament. He's using them to gain credibility for his arguments. Now, the last thing I want us to note before we look at these sections is the setting of these verses. Okay, we're going to read verses like God says to Jesus, "You are my son, I have become your father. I will be his father, and he will be my son." We might be thinking that Jesus, or the author here, is referring to the incarnation when Jesus became human. But the setting, which has been laid out for us in the first verses of chapter 1, is the enthronement of Jesus in the heavenly realm. Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven, is now ruling along with God the Father over all of creation. This is the setting. Not talking about the incarnation, it's talking about Jesus taking his rightful place in this seat of authority over everything. Okay, that's going to become important as we go on. All right, so there's 3 sections, as I mentioned. All 3 sections have 2 Old Testament quotations that are supporting the argument. The third section actually has a bonus 3rd Old Testament quotation. So the first section is the sonship of Jesus. The second section is Jesus is greater than the angels. And then the third section is the eternal reign of Jesus. So the first section, verse 5, let's read that again. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? This is talking to us about the sonship of Jesus. And he starts with a rhetorical question. To which of the angels did God ever say this? The answer, the implied answer is, well, no angel ever heard this from God. God never said it to any of them. They don't have that kind of special relationship with God. Jesus is greater than them. And so he uses two passages which were used by early Christians to refer to the enthronement of Jesus. Okay, remember that when Jesus sits down on the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly throne room, this is the setting. And he uses two passages, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, which the early Christians had applied to exactly that scenario. So it's in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist is describing the rebellious nature of the nations and how rebellious kings are going to align themselves against God, but God will smash their rebellion by an overwhelming and awesome power of a king, the Messiah who will come. This is Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, the words of the prophet Nathan talking to David and promising him that one day he would have a descendant that would reign on an eternal throne. Jesus is that descendant in the family line, the lineage of David, and now sitting on an eternal throne. Now, we might notice these verses, and on the surface, it seems to mess with our Trinitarian understanding of God, that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God, right? We read here that God says to Jesus, "Today I have become your Father," implying that maybe Jesus wasn't that before, but now he is. Right, and there have been some theological controversies throughout the history of the church that have taken verses like this in that direction. This is where it's important for us to remember. We're thinking about the throne room of heaven. Right? Jesus is assuming this place on the throne, and the Father is giving him this exalted status as Son. It's not talking about the incarnation, it's talking about Jesus' ascension to this place. Jesus has always been the Son, but now assuming this role in the heavenly throne room. It might be helpful, says one theologian, to distinguish between Jesus' eternal identity as the Son and his salvation historical role as the Son, which he steps into in this passage. In verse 6, we're going to read that God brings his firstborn into the world. Firstborn here, on its plain sense, that word means the one who is born first to someone. But it also has this connotation all the way through the Old Testament as the one who inherits the inheritance from the Father, the one who has the privileged place of being the firstborn. This is how it's being used of Jesus. And when it talks about bringing the firstborn into the world there is actually talking about this heavenly setting. We see that clearly in chapter 2, verse 5. He talks about the world to come. This is the setting of the heavenly throne room. The main point, though, in this first verse is that Jesus has a status that the angels don't have. He builds that further in verses 6 and 7. Jesus is greater than the angels. This is how that one goes. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. So let's talk about angels for a minute. Angels are a topic of fascination, aren't they? And angels are referenced all the way throughout the Bible. And yet, Karl Barth says this, "Angels, the subject of angels is the most remarkable and difficult topic of all theology." That's saying something. We have a lot of reference to angels in the Bible, and including reference to some specific angels, Michael and Gabriel. And yet, no author ever sits down and says, "Let's write out a long discourse about angels, what they are, what they do, where they came from, how they operate." Never in one place do we have a description like that. In fact, verse 14 might be the most clear statement we have about the purpose of angels, ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. So if we can put some of the pieces together, though, this is what we can discern about angels. They're created by God as spiritual beings without physical form except for when they take it on. They continually praise and worship God. They give God glory. That's one of their main functions. Usually this happens in heaven, though there are some notable exceptions, such as the Christmas story when the angels appear to the shepherds and glorify God in front of them. They're moral beings that can fall. The most commonly believed idea about the origin of Satan is that he was an angel of God who had moral agency and fell away because he chose to rebel against God. They reveal and communicate God's will to humans. In fact, the Greek word angelos, or angels, means messenger. This actually fits with the context of Hebrews 1 really well, because the early Christians had this belief that the angels were a really important part of God delivering the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So if you can remember back to Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain and some of the other leaders come part way, and the mountain is covered with smoke, and there's this thunder and lightning and really intense scenario that surrounds the mountain that really puts the people in awe. And the early Christians believed that the angels were intimately involved in that. They were surrounding the mountain. They were helping to deliver God's law to Moses and the people. And so they're messengers in this way. But also they appear to individuals at various times throughout the Bible. You have the angel appearing to Mary, for instance, in the Christmas story. They are ministers to believers, like it says in verse 14, and they serve those who inherit salvation. They serve their spiritual well-being. They also are said to execute God's judgment and will be involved in the second coming. Now, one of the popular culture ideas about angels is that we each have a guardian angel, one angel who protects us and follows us around. That idea doesn't really find a solid biblical footing, although the protection of angels is something that we can discern in the scripture. Maybe think about instances in your life where you think only God could have brought that about, or only God could have saved us in that scenario. I've told the story before of taking a group of youth to Kelowna on to a youth conference, and we were driving in a bus coming down the Coquihalla into Merritt, and once we pulled off, an alarm went off telling us there was something wrong with our air brake system, and the mechanic came and checked it out. And he said to me, "I don't know how you got down that hill safely." Right? Whoa. One of those moments where it's like, if God had not intervened, if God's angels had not been surrounding us in some way, you know, whether they were manipulating the brakes or whether they were just supernaturally protecting us as we came down that hill, you know, what could have been? We could have experienced something so much worse. Or I think about scenarios, and maybe we'll learn about these when we get to heaven. How many times in my life have I been near danger and I had no idea because God protected me, perhaps through his angels? You know, we might just have no idea of the ways that angels have interacted with us in that way. In chapter 13, angels are going to come up again, and the author there is going to say that you should be hospitable to people because sometimes you've actually entertained angels without even knowing it. Right? So maybe we have interaction with angels more than we're aware of, but the scriptures make clear that they're a genuine, true, real spiritual reality, and yet they don't hold a candle to Jesus. That's the point of this section, and the point of the Old Testament quotations that the preacher brings to bear on this argument. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that the angels are to worship God. That's their purpose, to worship God, to worship Jesus. So you don't worship someone that you're equal to, you worship someone that is greater than you. Or Psalm 104, the angels are servants of God. God makes them to be spirits. So God has authority over them. God is greater than them. The reason that the author is making this comparison is he's using a lesser to greater argument. You know, he's taking something that is good, something that is positive, something that's beautiful in a very real way, and he's saying, you think this is good, you should actually think about this because this is better. Okay, so it's kind of like if you would say, okay, you think eating a hamburger at Wendy's is good, and it is. Wait until you eat a hamburger from White Spot. Right? Just blows your mind. This is good, but this is better. You think Sidney Crosby's a good hockey player? He really is. You should actually check out Wayne Gretzky. Right? This is something that's great. Angels, you know about angels, right? They're pretty powerful. They're really helpful. They're really great in all kinds of ways. Awesome. Jesus is better. That's the lesser to greater argument that the author is writing about here. Then verse 8 to 14, he shifts to talk about the eternal reign of Jesus and what that reign looks like. So in verse 8 to 14, About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So, three Old Testament quotations here. The first one's from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm, a psalm written about the wedding of the king. And so part of the psalm praises the king for all of his great attributes and characteristics, and then it goes on to praise the bride-to-be. And so this psalm is used to describe the greatness of Jesus for at least three reasons. First, this here in verse 8 is perhaps the most clear instance in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as God. Verse 8, "But about the Son, he says," about Jesus, God says, "Your throne, O God." God the Father talking about God the Son, saying, "God, your throne, God, will last forever and ever." So it claims that Jesus is God. It lauds his eternal kingdom. "Your kingdom will reign forever and ever. It will have no end." And then it describes what that kingdom will look like. This is a kingdom where there is justice. Man, for all the talk about justice in our world today, all of the cries for justice, there sure is a lot of injustice in the world, isn't there? Now, granted, there's lots of great work being done on behalf of justice in our world today. But when Jesus initiates and inaugurates the kingdom, when he returns, there will be perfect justice. And even Jesus, when he was on the earth, he ruled with perfect justice. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And he has been anointed with the oil of joy. You know, kings, as they sat down on the throne, were anointed with oil. Remember our heavenly setting here where Jesus is sitting down on this royal throne? He's being anointed with oil, and it's the oil of joy. This is the kind of reign that Jesus will have. Psalm 102 is the second quotation that is brought into this argument. It talks about how Jesus was present and involved in the act of creation, and how Jesus is eternal and will be involved in the end of time as well. In fact, Jesus' relationship with creation is one of power. He uses the image of laundry here. Do you do laundry? I'm the laundry guy in my house. Think about folding clothes, right? It's not very hard, right? How long does it take to fold a shirt? 5 seconds? How long does it take to fold up a pair of socks? Like, it doesn't take any physical effort. You just have to make yourself do it, right? Well, here Jesus is described with this kind of relationship towards creation. He can roll it up like a shirt. He can fold it like a pair of socks. That's the kind of power that he holds over it. And at the end of time, Jesus will be present because he is eternal. Now, this isn't giving us an end times theology of what's going to happen to the earth as much as it's talking about Jesus' eternal reign over everything and how he's involved from beginning to end. His years will never end. Psalm 110 verse 1 is now brought into the argument. I mentioned last week that this Old Testament verse is the one most quoted in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself quotes it. But the author of Hebrews brings back his initial question. To which of the angels did God ever say? The implied answer is, there are no angels that God ever said this to. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what God is saying to God the Son. Sit at my right hand on this heavenly throne, and I will make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is greatest, and Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is the eternal authority over the entire universe. So a couple thoughts as we close. Listen, there's lots of leadership transition happening in our world today, isn't there? President Trump will be installed as the President of the United States in coming weeks, and our own Prime Minister has announced his intention to resign, and a new leader of that party will be installed, and then soon after, likely there'll be an election and a new Prime Minister will be installed. And then guess what? We get to do it all again in 4 years, right? These leaders just keep coming and they keep going. They come and they go. They come and they go. There's this never-ending cycle. But Jesus stands outside of that cycle as the eternal ruler of the universe, the one who is constant, the one who is seated on his throne, and the one who will not let it go. Jesus has been described in these verses as Son, as God, and as Lord. Angels are servants, but Jesus is the King. Earthly leaders are temporary, but Jesus is eternal. And this must be a key to our understanding of who God is if we're going to persevere in the faith. In fact, I love the preacher's passion here in Hebrews. At the beginning of chapter 2, it's almost like he interrupts himself. Verse 1 is all about the exalted position of God the Son in Jesus. And it's important to have that foundation, but the author in chapter 2 is almost going to interrupt himself and say, because this is true, we have to hold on to the faith. And he's going to go on like that for a few verses with some application for us, and then he's going to go back to his argument about the angels. There's application to this, but first we must understand the position that Jesus sits in. And he's seated in that throne, as it said in verse 3, because he has fulfilled everything that he needs to fulfill, and he's now seated in a place of honor. So when it comes to application, there's no clear application in chapter 1. There's a position that is promoted, and the application will come in chapter 2, and it's also working its way towards chapter 4, where the author will say this, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus sits on this throne, and he's done everything that he's done for our salvation. Because of this, we can approach him with confidence. So I want to leave you with this question. Are you a prayer-first kind of person or a Google-first kind of person? A prayer-first kind of person or a Google-first kind of person? You know there's 8.5 billion Google searches every day, 99,000 per second. We live in an age where everything we need is at the tip of our fingers. And it's really killing our ability to wonder. And I don't just mean wonder like, oh, I wonder about that, or I wonder how that works. I mean wonder in the sense of being in awe of something. We don't have to be in awe of anything anymore. There's no mystery left. We can just look it up. But the author of Hebrews is telling us that there is much wonder and awe that is due to Jesus as he sits on his throne and because of what he's done. And he's mysterious. There's even the reality of the Trinity that is hinted at here and there is beyond our comprehension to fully grasp, to fully understand. There's a mystery there that brings us to awe and wonder. And it should bring us to prayer. Because if God is the one who really is in charge of the entire universe, isn't that the one? Isn't he the one that you want to approach when you're wondering about life? When you get the diagnosis? When you're stuck in conflict? When you feel purposeless and meaningless? When you're struggling with your emotions? When you're struggling with direction? Wouldn't he be the one to approach with the things, the issues that are going on in your life? Are you a prayer-first person? Are you a Google-first person? So I want to close in prayer, and I want to invite you to close your eyes, and I want you to visualize Jesus in the throne room of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, on this throne that has been prepared for him. This place of authority, what does it look like? And picture too the angels that are surrounding the throne, giving him praise. What are they saying? What are they singing? What are they shouting? What position are they taking before King Jesus? And picture yourself joining in with that choir. What are you saying to Jesus? How is it that you are showing awe and wonder to the one who sits on the throne? Jesus, we bring our voices to you together with the angels to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The one who is, the one who was, the one who is yet to come. To you we give all of our worship and all of our praise. And Jesus, in your presence we realize just how unclean we are and just how reliant on other things we are, and we confess those things before you. Make us Jesus first people. Receive our worship, Lord. Be honored by it. Be pleased with it. May it be a fragrant scent drifting into your nose. You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor. Amen.